Know us, O Lord, and see if there is any wicked way within us, in our hearts, in our minds, our consciences, anything, so that, Father, you may have complete dominion in our lives. Father, as we look at total depravity, may we not just simply look at it theologically, but experimentally. May it search us. May we see that we are the ones that by nature, by birth, we are the ones that are totally depraved, unable to obey you, to believe in you, unless you intervene with your grace. So, Father, drive this into our hearts this evening, that we may see the wretches that we are and trust Christ, who is altogether worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight you are invited to a debate between the Calvinist and the Arminian on the subject of total depravity and human responsibility. The last two studies we have shown conclusively that the Bible teaches both total depravity, that is, all aspects of a man have been inundated by sin, as well as the inability of the will. Because man has been flooded with sin, he is not able to obey God. He is morally unable. Well, few evangelicals agree with this. Most of them are, in some sense or another, Arminians. But even many that say they're Calvinists say, wait a second, I didn't think that's what total depravity meant. And so they like to think they are Calvinists, but when we really describe the 5 points, of which total depravity is the first, then the hands go up and the voices get raised and debates like this arise. Calvinism and Arminianism debating total depravity. Well, they have many objections on this point, and they usually boil down to the ones we're going to address tonight. Total depravity and human responsibility. In other words, if man is totally depraved, then how can he still be responsible? Or turn it around, if he's responsible, how can you say he's unable to believe? Well, that's the subject of the debate tonight. Well, let me first run through very quickly the major objections. You've probably heard them before. Maybe you're still making them yourself. And we're going to run through them and then handle them one by one. First, let's give the Arminian the first 2 or 3 minutes in the debate. First, the Arminian will say, well, God's commandments are the measure of human responsibility. In order for man to be responsible, he must be able to respond. After all, they say, isn't that what the word responsibility means? Responsibility, able to give a response. Therefore, if he is responsible, he must be able. Sure, they say man is a sinner, but he can stop sinning if he so chooses. The Calvinists are wrong, they say, to suggest that man cannot help sinning. Well, we grant, says the Arminian, that sin may indwell his being, but it doesn't command his being. It doesn't dominate him. And it doesn't totally indwell the will. It doesn't dominate it. The will, they say, must be neutral. It must be free of all intrusions in order for it to remain a moral being. The will of man must be a sacrosanct. Neither God nor sin must interfere with it. Man must be morally neutral. Now, some other Arminians will say, man has a bent toward sin, but that's not a domination by sin. And other ones will go a step further and say, well, yes, all men are unable, but God has given sufficient grace to all men to now enable them to believe and to obey if they so desire. Moreover, the argument goes, if it's argued that, like the Calvinists say, that the total depravity and inability were true, then look at the practical implications. Imagine telling some sinner, you can't obey, you can't believe. Well, that encourages them in their disobedience and in their unbelief. That just gives them more license to sin. Surely that they will use that as an excuse to sin even more once you've told them they are unable to obey morally. And the Arminian continues, let's get practical about it, and he points the finger at the Calvinists and say, deep down, that's why you want to believe in moral inability, as an excuse for you to stay in your sin, as if to say, I can't help sinning, this is just the way I am. And so they continue on with these sort of arguments. They say, if the sinner can't help but sinning, they say, why should he be punished? They say, now let's move to the law court. How can God punish him if he can't help sinning? Well, even in our law courts, we would never dream of such a thing. We would never dream of punishing a murderer, for instance, that shot someone, if it can be proved by reliable evidence, that someone forced him to pull the trigger, even when he was resisting. You don't convict that person. You don't punish him. You punish the person that forced him. Well, if man is unable, if he's forced to do these sins, well, then you don't punish him. So the argument goes. And they say ultimately it gets around to God and divine justice. It's suggested that the Calvinist misrepresents God and turns divine justice into cruelty and sadism. Sometimes they use the argument that if man is unable and then God punishes him, that's like a man that ties the feet of his horse and then beats the poor beast because it won't run when he's commanded to. They say that's cruel and unjust of God according to the Calvinist position. They say the doctrine of total inability would portray God as demanding man to make bricks without straw. And in the end, it's like God mocking man for what man could not help doing anyway. It would be like taunting a person that is crippled. It just is not fair, says the Arminian. So he concludes his objection like this. The Reformed theory of total depravity and the inability of the will makes a mockery of both man and God. It ruins human responsibility, and it taunts and it ruins divine justice. Well, those are the major objections to total depravity and total inability. And they usually come at us from the Arminians. Well, how do we respond to these sort of charges and objections? Well, we begin where all theology must begin, with God. God gave man his commandments, and man now is responsible because of God. And whatever else may be true, God is always just and righteous in all of his ways. Whatever else may be true or untrue about inability, God is always just in all of his ways. The Bible says that God does not pervert justice. And the Calvinist, no less than the Arminian, asserts this, emphasizes this. In fact, as we shall see later, emphasizes it even more than his detractors. So, it begins with God, and God gives his commandments and his revealed will to man. Some months ago, we discussed the will of God. He reveals something about himself and holds man accountable. He reveals that he is holy, truthful, just, and so forth. And he gives man his commandments. So the standard for the responsibility of man is the revealed will of God. And that's the only way to measure human responsibility. And yet, when we looked at that, we said that there's a paradox, as it were. God is sovereign, man is responsible. But tonight we come to another paradox, as it were. Man is responsible, but man is morally unable to obey that which he is responsible for. And whenever you come to paradoxes such as this, people don't want to live in that tension. They want to be able to resolve it. Well, we're going to try to give some indications on not necessarily how to completely resolve it, but how to rule out the false resolutions of this great paradox. Well, we see that man has the duty to obey God, and he'll be punished if he does not. Man is a moral creature with a conscience. Well, one of the first suggestions that Calvinists give to this dilemma is like this. Remember last week we discussed the natural ability and the moral ability of man. Man is naturally able, even after he sins. That is, he still has the constitutional ability. He's not an animal. He's not a tree or rock. He still could believe if he wants to. However, he also has moral inability. He will never want to. And that's where the problem is to be centered. Man has no more moral ability, and therefore he will never exert his will to obey God unless God does something in his heart. And so that little dichotomy, as it were, is one of the first things to keep in mind. He is responsible because constitutionally he is still able, but he is morally unable. Now, the Arminians contend that the human will of man must be neutral in order to be responsible. Maybe you've heard of this. They say man is at a crossroads, and he has to be neutral. He can't be forced by anything else. He has to be neutral. But we Calvinists, on the other hand, argue that moral neutrality is both impossible and mythological. It's a ghost. It's a vision that people have invented to say, well, man, it has free will. He has to be neutral. He is free. We would argue that no man has ever had a neutral will. Not even Adam before he fell. Before he fell, Adam was not neutral concerning God. He was good. He obeyed God. He loved God. God created him upright, and he obeyed God. So he was morally good. He was not neutral. He was disposed to obeying God. And so after the fall, man now has simply switched sides. He is no longer neutral. He has not gone from being for God to being neutral. He has gone from being for God to being against God. And so after the fall, Adam and all of his descendants are now as opposed to God and in love with sin as Adam before the fall was for God and against sin. So you see, he simply shifted over to the exact opposite side. So man has never been morally neutral, and he cannot be. And so this myth of moral neutrality was exploded by the Lord Jesus himself. Remember what he said? He said, he that's not with me is against me. And we meet people that say, well, I'm neither for nor against Christ. I'm kind of making up my mind. I'm neutral on these things. Don't say convince me. But they are born in a state of moral non-neutrality. They are born in a state of sin against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no neutrality. You're either for or against him. Well, it is certainly true that responsibility involves a choice. And it's because it involves a choice that some people say, ah, therefore, for a choice to be valid, human beings must be neutral concerning that choice. Otherwise, it's not really a valid choice. Well, that's not correct. The fact that man has a choice in these things does not mean that fallen man is neutral when that choice comes to him. For example, God brings his law to man in conscience or in scripture or in the preached word, and God tells man that he is responsible. 10 commandments, the 2 great love commandments, and so forth. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says that this has to do with a choice. In Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Now this is hardly granted by the Calvinists. And the Arminian will grab that verse and say, there you have it. God puts the two before you and you are neutral. You can equally choose either one. That is not true. Notice how it's phrased there. I set before you life and death. But man will always choose the curse and death for the simple reason that the Arminian overlooks. Namely this. Man is already spiritually dead and will always choose that according to his nature. His will always act in accordance with his nature. Man is spiritually dead, therefore he will always choose death. Yes, there is a choice, but he is always choosing the wrong one by nature. Well, the Arminian, we would say, is incorrect to suggest that man is at a crossroads and he's neutral. He's equally able to choose either path. We are not at such a crossroads, nor has any man ever been at such a crossroads. The truth of the matter is, as we said, that before Adam fell, he was in the way of truth. Not at a crossroads, but he was on the highway of truth and of holiness. And then he simply took an exit off of it. And after that, he and all of his descendants, all of his posterity, all of us, have been on the highway of disobedience. Jesus talked about the two ways. There's no third way. There's no neutral path of moral neutrality. So man, including us, were born in the wrong way. We're on the wrong highway. Not at a crossroads, but we're already on one way. Now God, of course, will send prophets to say, this is the way off of that, and he'll open up an exit. But by nature, man doesn't want to get off that highway. And so he spurns the exit signs. He spurns the word of God, and he spurns God's prophets, apostles, and preachers, simply because he does not want to get off. God, therefore, must get him off of that highway. And unless he has been compelled by God's grace, he will continue on that way, and the ways of that end in hell. So he's not at a crossroads. He is on a highway already. We'll look closer at this theory of the neutral will, the moral will of man being neutral, being equally disposed. This is where Jonathan Edwards really cut to the heart of the matter, great Calvinist. He said, if the will is totally neutral, as the Arminians suggest, then why does it make any choice whatsoever? Ever thought about that one? Why does it, if it is totally neutral? Edwards would say, it's because it's not neutral that it always makes a choice. Man always makes a choice according to which power exerts greater force upon his will. In sin, man is controlled by sin, therefore is always swayed by sin to choose sin. There is no neutrality there. Well, this neutral will theory sometimes suggests that man can sometimes be not only neutral, but he can be equally disposed to either option. He can be equally disposed to good and evil or on any single choice. Sometimes they appeal to Philippians 1, where Paul was contemplating going to heaven or staying on earth. And Paul says, I am betwixt the two. Well, that can be demolished. Look at the context there in Philippians 1. Paul says, I want to go to heaven, which is far better. Doesn't sound like he's neutral or that he's equally disposed. But then when he looked into it closer, he knew that it was God's will that he stay on earth a little bit longer, which, of course, made the decision Paul decided to stay. That was the greater force. Paul was not neutral on this. He said, the will of the Lord be done. Well, a man is not an animal which, it seems, can be equally disposed to the two. You know, there have been some very interesting biological studies and behavioral studies on animals. And some studies have shown that some animals can be placed between two equal forces, and rather than making one or the other, will simply not make either of them. Now, when I heard about this in my first year of college, I decided to put that to the test. So my sister and her husband and I decided to put it to the test with their little pet dog. Well, their little pet dog, Blackie. Blackie just loved my sister, but would just come and jump up on her and lick her and just really loved my sister. But little Blackie also loved cookies. So we decided to do this psychological test. On one side of the room, my sister would be there sitting down, and on the other side would be her husband with a handful of Blackie's favorite cookies. And in the middle, Uncle Kurt comes and puts the dog down right in between. And we're going to see, what will the dog do? The dog looked over here and looked over there and looked back and forth and kept turning around and finally just laid down and started shaking and whimpering. The poor creature couldn't decide because it was equally placed between two equal desires. Now, this is how some people suggest man can be, but it's false. Oh, by the way, in case people say that was a cruel thing, we solved it with my sister gave the cookies to the dog, and the dog ended up with both of them. Now, this is a suggestion that some people say man is like that, that he can be equally disposed between the two, and he ends up making no choice, which is a similar thing as saying that he is morally neutral. However, the flaw is this. Man is not an animal. Man is not like that little dog that can't choose between the two, and he's not neutral between both. Man is not an animal. Man is always disposed one way or the other. He may be confused at first, but once he sees it's a moral choice, by nature, he will always choose the one that suits him the most, and he will always do that. He's not neutral when God's law comes to him, and after it comes to him on any single choice, he's not neutral anymore because he will always choose the wrong choice. So he's not neutral, he's not noncommittal. One more important point on this idea of the neutral will. The Arminian contends that neutrality is essential for moral choice to be valid and good. Is that right? What about God? God is good. God is moral. Is God morally neutral? No, God is always disposed toward the good. Why? Because the sufficient force, the greater force of his nature governs his will. Therefore, he always wills that which is morally good. God is never, ever neutral in the area of morality. Therefore, moral neutrality is a myth. It's a ghost. It just doesn't exist. But it's still a ghost out there, and people think it exists for certain reasons that we're going to discuss. Well, here we come to another insurmountable difficulty for our Arminian objector. The Calvinist not only says that man is never morally neutral, but he says that responsibility can be increased according to increased revelation. The formula we use is more light, more responsibility. Not saying that before that light came, he was not responsible. No, it means that it can be increased. It's like, back to our experiment, more cookies on one side or my sister calling out for the dog. In other words, you increase the responsibility, you increase the force as such. The Lord Jesus said in back in the book of Luke, everyone who has been given shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him shall they ask all the more. And he was saying this after one of his parables about how responsibility can be increased. Gave out a certain amount to one person, gave a little bit less to another, a little less to this person. They're responsible. The person to whom more was given was more responsible, therefore he would be punished more if he didn't do anything with it properly. In other words, more light means more responsibility. The pagan that hears the gospel is more accountable to God than the pagan who not only hears the law, but also hears the gospel. They're both responsible. I see, that's why the Arminian likes to fall back and say, well, wait a second, until a person reads the Bible, hears the law, hears the gospel, he's not really responsible to God. That is not correct. All men are responsible, but that responsibility can be heightened by greater light. Well, there's an interesting parallel in Matthew 13:12 to the verse that I just quoted about increased responsibility. The Lord Jesus says, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, that's a very difficult principle to understand, but how does that pertain to our discussion on total depravity and human responsibility? Just this. God reveals more and increases responsibility, but it's God alone that gives moral ability. So if a responsibility is given to a person that has no moral ability, that only makes things worse for him, not easier. So added responsibility only makes the person less able, because what little ability he had will be taken away from him. It's a hard principle to grasp, but it does apply to this, the subject we're looking at. There is no doubt that sin affects the will of man. It affects all men totally. Let's also address this subject. Does it control a man or fill a man absolutely or totally? You say, what's the difference? The difference is like this. Picture, as it were, on a table over here, several glasses, and they're all filled. That is, the water fills them totally. But none of them is an infinite glass. They are various sizes. A little cup here, a pint here, maybe a gallon jug over here. They're all totally filled, but some of them have more capacity to be filled. What's that got to do with this? God will expand some people's capacity, but when he gives them greater responsibility, that only enlarges their capacity for more sin. That's why they're greater sinners than others in the world. So the more light a person has, if he doesn't use it properly, then it will only compound his guilt. And this is a principle that the Arminian has great difficulty with. What we're saying is, men are totally sinful, but no man is an infinite sinner, but some sin more than others. Principle is, greater responsibility means greater inability and more depravity, and it results in greater punishment. Now, the Arminian has difficulty with this, and he sometimes doesn't see it, or he'll object to it and say, no, it's not like that at all. Responsibility is neutral. It can't be added to, can't be subtracted from, because man is still neutral. Well, if you carry this idea to its logical conclusion, it has ridiculous ramifications. If lesser ability to obey meant lesser responsibility, lesser culpability, less able to be punished, then it would follow that the greater sinners have less responsibility, and they will be punished less than the one that sinned less. You see, it doesn't make sense. Arthur Custance explains it like this. If a man's responsibility to obey is to be gauged by his ability to perform, then as his behavior degenerates and his ability is progressively reduced, he has less duty. The holy evil man thus ends up having no responsibility whatsoever and must be accounted blameless. You recognize this nonsense immediately. But fallen man argues like this in order to excuse himself. Now, we recognize this theory in practice. That's what inundates sociology and criminology today. The poor criminal can't help it. Therefore, he's not really to be punished. You take that attitude that the greater the criminal is, the less he is actually to be held accountable, the less he is to be punished. Who ends up being punished? The innocent victim. Total miscarriage of divine justice. So what we're saying is that the Arminian argues on a humanistic basis of justice and criminology and jurisprudence rather than God. And so criminals laugh at this, and sinners laugh at it too. Next objection. This is another popular one. The law of God shows what man ought to do. Oughtness implies ability. Therefore, the law of God tells man what he can do. Now, that's one of the most basic ones of all. God holds a man accountable, he gives him his law, and when he tells him you must, that implies you can. The law of God is the measure of human ability. Well, again, the Calvinist totally disagrees with this. We disagree 180 degrees. The great Reformed theologian John Gill summed up the Calvinist position. Quote, the law only shows what a man ought to do, not what he can do. The exact opposite of the Arminian. Francois Turretin also commented, quote, God's commands are not the measure of strength, but a rule of duty. They do not teach what we are now able, but what we are bound to do, and what we could formerly do, and from how great a height of righteousness we have fallen by Adam's fall. So we see that the law instructs us in our duty. It tells man what he ought to do, but it shows man what he is unable to do. So it not only instructs him, it convicts him. It shows him what he is incapable of doing anymore. In this way, it shows the wretched sinner just what he is. This is what Paul meant by the law, to show the very sinfulness of sin comes and shows man that he's unable. And in that way, it tills the soil, as it were, for the gospel seed. It prepares a man for salvation. In his Institutes, John Calvin gave what may be the most incisive analysis on this crucial point. Now, I've given in your notes a paragraph on this, so let me read it to you very quickly and see if you can follow what he's saying. Quote, a long time ago, it became the common practice to measure man's capacities by the precepts of God's law, and this has some pretensions of truth, but it arose out of the crassest ignorance of the law. For those who deem it a terrible crime for any to say that it is impossible to observe the law press upon us as what is evident by their strongest reason. In other words, that otherwise the law was given without purpose. Indeed, says Calvin, they speak as if Paul had nowhere spoken of the law. What then, I ask, do these assertions mean? Here he quotes Scripture. The law was put forward because of transgression, Galatians 3:19. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The law engenders sin, and he compares Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. Law slipped in to increase the trespass, Romans 5:20. Then Calvin concludes, was the law to be limited to our power so as not to be given in vain? Rather, it was put far above us to show us our own weakness. Well, in this way, we see that the law is not limited to our ability to obey. We cannot obey. The law shows us that even more than our consciences, our own hearts. The law, one of its purposes, is to show us that we cannot obey. It's written right there before our very eyes. It shows us what we need, but we do not have. But it also shows us what only God can give. And this is one of the ways that it leads us to Christ. Augustine observed, and this is very Augustine, and this is the very heart of his theology. Quote, God bids us do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. Let God give what he commands, and command what he will. Now, Martin Luther knew his Augustine because he knew his Paul. He said, let me give you a very timely, earthly illustration of this. Luther said, how often do parents thus play with their children, bidding them to come to them or do this or that, only in order that it may appear how unable they, the children, are, and they may be compelled to call for the help of the parent's hand. Well, you parents know what that's like. You come to a little child and you say, stand up. You know the child can't stand, but the child will reach out to you. In other words, by putting the standard above him, that teaches him that he is unable, and it'll lead him to trust in you. It teaches him that he must. Well, do we see any biblical examples of this? Yes, we do. You remember in Mark chapter 3 when Christ came to the synagogue and he saw a man with a withered hand. And he goes up to him and says, stretch out your hand. Well, the man couldn't. That was his very abnormality, his very handicap that he couldn't. But Jesus said, stretch it forth. The man was now responsible because God had told him to, but he was unable. But of course, that's what the whole point was, that prepared the soil for now the man to realize, this is the Messiah. He can give me the ability to fulfill that which he demands, and only he can do. He couldn't do it, but Christ healed him. He enabled him. He gave him the power that he did not have of himself. What we're saying is this, God holds man accountable, but man is morally unable. God now gives that ability and fulfills in man that which only God can do. But he does not negate man's responsibility. Well, this leads us to another objection, namely the theological formula that the Arminians like to hurl at us. Responsibility implies ability. That means, on the contrary, they would say inability negates responsibility. Now, this is probably the heart of their matter. If man is unable, therefore he can no longer be held responsible. Pelagius argued against Augustine and said, if I ought, I can. Oughtness implies ability. And this is probably the most basic of all of their objections to the idea of total inability of the will. Well, the Calvinist response is very simple. It's direct to the point. In fact, it has a point to it, and it's biblical. We answer like this. We have our own formula. Responsibility does not imply ability. Inability does not negate responsibility. And if you've grasped that, you've grasped what we're saying in this study tonight, you've grasped what we mean by saying man is unable, but he is still responsible. Inability does not annul or negate responsibility. Moral obligation remains even after moral ability has departed from him. Remember last week we talked at great depth about moral inability? We said that man is now enslaved to the devil. You remember that passage in 2 Timothy 2:26 says that man has fallen into to the snare of the devil. What's that? It's a trap. You know, it's like a bear trap. Gets himself into it, but he can't get himself out of it. That's the whole point of the inability of the will. Man gets himself into it, and he now fools himself into thinking, I can get out anytime I want to. But he can't. That's part of the deception. He gets himself in, but he cannot get himself out. I like to say that sin has a ratchet effect upon man. He can go forward, but once he goes forward, he can't go back anymore. It's a ratchet effect upon him. He's trapped, and unless God gets him out, he's doomed. Let's use another metaphor to explain how inability does not negate responsibility. Well, this one now moves from the hunting analogy of being trapped to the idea of finances. Arthur Fink gives us a very good explanation of this metaphor. Quote, inability to pay a debt does not excuse a debtor who has recklessly squandered his estate, nor does drunkenness excuse the mad or violent actions of a drunkard, but rather aggravates his crime. God has not lost his right to command, even though man, through his wickedness, has lost his power to obey. He's got it. That's good Calvinistic theology, good Reformed divinity. In other words, God lent man something. He lent it to Adam and Eve on our behalf. But they squandered it. They squandered the loan. They ruined it. And now they come back and say, well, you know, we're unable to pay you back. Therefore, we're not responsible. God says nothing doing. He holds us all accountable to pay back that loan because we once were able morally, but we've squandered the loan. And God, of course, has no Chapter 11 bankruptcy court. He doesn't say, well, if you can't pay me back, that's okay. I'll take 10 cents on the dollar. God always requires 100 cents on the dollar. He requires totally what he lent to us. The fact that we're unable to pay him back does not excuse the debt. It does not pay it off. God doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Now, we're going to look at this in a few weeks, and that's absolutely essential to correctly understand salvation and the atonement. Christ just doesn't simply say, well, we'll forgive you. Don't worry about it, boys. He pays the debt in full. It's finished. It's paid in full. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He still holds us accountable. But the beauty is, in the atonement, God pays the debt himself. But so far as man's responsibility is concerned, man is still accountable. And remember, all this has to do with the will to obey. But man is simply more than a borrower. God has done more than simply loaned it to man. Man is an embezzler. He's a thief. He's stolen it from God. And he has the audacity to say, well, if I can't pay you back, I guess I'm not responsible to pay you back. And he thinks that this is very clever, and the Arminian falls for the excuse. Well, some 400 years ago, the Heidelberg Catechism addresses this point. Question number 9. Is not God unjust in requiring of man in his law what he cannot do? Answer. No, for God so created man that he could do it. That's in the past tense. But man, upon the instigation of the devil, by deliberate disobedience, has cheated himself and all his descendants out of these gifts. He squandered it. He's ruined it. And he can't say, well, I can't pay you back. God, you have to let me off. If that's so, then the worse a sinner gets, the more God has to forgive him. Ludicrous. It's blasphemy. Louis Burkhoff also has a very insightful comment here. Quote, we should not forget that the inability under consideration is self-imposed. has a moral origin and is not due to any limitation which God has put upon man's being. Man squandered it. Man got himself into the trap. Man has blown it all, not God. Therefore, it's unjust to hold God accountable. God is never accountable to man. Man is accountable to God even when he is unable. Therefore, the Bible-believing Calvinist has a very ready and quick answer to the Arminian formula, responsibility implies ability. You know what our answer is? Who says so? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never says if you can't pay back God, he doesn't hold you accountable. The Bible says it's the exact opposite. So go to the heart. He's doing good presuppositionalists. Say, you presuppose something that's not in the Bible. You've got that presupposition from the world, from your own wicked heart, not from the Word of God. Well, again, we hear the objection kind of piggyback on this last one. The objection comes and says, diminished ability lessens culpability. Man is culpable, that is, he can be punished. Therefore, man is able. In other words, it's not just a matter of paying it back, but what happens if he doesn't pay it back? They would say diminished ability lessens culpability. Man is culpable, therefore man is able. Culpable includes the word able. Well, again, our reply is the exact opposite. You see, they've got it all in the right proportion, but it's all backwards. It's in the mirror. It's got it all backwards. So our reply is the exact opposite. We say not that, we don't say that inability lessens culpability. We say inability compounds culpability. It adds to it. It doesn't lessen it. For example, 2 Peter 2:14, Peter is rebuking certain sinners, and he says that they have eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. Goes on to say they do this because they are slaves of sin. How does Peter say, we'll just let them off the hook. They never cease from it because they're slaves. Peter is rebuking them in such terms and says, that makes them all the worse. So, we argue that inability does not let them off the hook. Inability compounds their condemnation and their culpability. Imagine, let's go back to the law court. Imagine a murderer pleading innocent. Of course, they do this all the time. I couldn't help murdering. It's my nature to do these things. And he thinks he's so clever. And of course, the humanist sociologists believe this. Well, it's his nature to murder. But that makes him all the more dangerous, all the more guilty, and all the more deserving of his punishment. If his nature is so depraved, he cannot help but murder people. That person needs to be locked away. According to Scripture, he needs to be executed. He has brought that inability upon himself. What about the illustration that Pink used about a man that's drunk? And of course, this happens today. People say, well, I was drunk at the time of the crime. Therefore, I can't be held accountable for doing what I did under the influence of alcohol. Well, that's not correct either, because he voluntarily chose to get drunk. He is still held accountable for what he does under the influence of liquor. Well, even some pagans see this. There's an old Roman legal maxim that says, let him that commits a crime while drunk be punished while sober. We apply that to these very principles. Man commits sins against God while he is under the influence of sin. That doesn't lessen his accountability. It aggravates it. It compounds it. Therefore, sinfulness of man is no longer an excuse anymore than for the drunk driver or the puny excuses of temporary insanity. Man is sinfully and permanently insane in his sin. Therefore, it only compounds, not excuses, his guilt. Well, this great doctrine of total depravity and inability leaves fallen man without any hope whatsoever, no way out of himself. Therefore, those that weaken this doctrine, what they're doing is getting man a little bit more hope, saying, you're not that bad. You can still obey and believe if you will. Of course, you've got that ability. What they're doing is giving false hope. They're giving a false medicine, and they're thereby guaranteeing that the person doesn't really see his need. Instead of helping the sinner, he's only hurting the sinner by giving him a false diagnosis and saying it's not really that bad. It's like I saw in a video recently about some quacks that would say, well, I'll look at your x-rays here, and, you know, I really can't do the surgery for you, but I'll tell you what. You know, for $25, I'll touch up the x-ray pictures for you, and you won't look as bad. You know, that's ridiculous to be drummed out of the medical profession, and in my opinion, the Arminians ought to be drummed out of the theological profession as well. They give the false diagnosis and an easy answer. The great doctrine of total depravity and inability shows man it has no hope whatsoever in himself. And that has very practical application. Now, at this juncture, usually our critics get very emotional. Of course, there are those that haven't been able to follow it, so they can only act with emotional hysteria. Other ones, well, they get worse than that. They're blinded by worldly thinking, so they react with intense hostility. However, some of our opponents will get the point, and it's a very sharp point, and it sticks them in the heart. And so they react in a completely different way. You know how they respond once they see the implications of this. They say, I wish I'd never even raised the point. He's putting me on trial here. This very doctrine now is convicting me. And they say, I wish I'd never even raised the issue of total depravity and total inability. But again, this has a ratchet effect upon him. Once he sees this, he can never go back to the old idea of free will and moral neutrality. And that's exactly what we're aiming at. Destroying the ungodly arguments and also practically exposing the sinfulness in the hearts of the very persons that make these objections, including ourselves. Because as Calvinists have often said, by nature, every man is an Arminian. Well, this raises the very practical question. If man is unable and he is totally depraved, how do we address them in the name of the Lord? How do we speak to them God's law? How do we speak to them the gospel? What do we tell them? Well, some Calvinists wrestle with this, and they say, I don't know what to say to them. I feel like that little dog don't know which way to go. Well, the answer is so simple. Just simply tell them the truth. Neither more nor less. Simply tell them the truth of the Word of God and let God apply it as He will and leave the result to God. In other words, we tell sinners that they are accountable to obey God, but they are unable to obey Him. Have you ever done that in your evangelism? You tell a person everybody has sinned, Romans 3:23. But have you ever followed through with that, with the other side of the truth, saying, you disobeyed God, you're accountable, but you're unable to obey God? That's going to get a little reaction from them that you've never seen before. So simply tell them the truth, stick the sword in with both sides and not just one. Keep the balance between the two of them. So far as the gospel is concerned, we're to tell them the good news. Give them the free offer of the gospel. And say that God commands you now to repent and believe and receive the offer. But we must also tell them that of themselves, they cannot believe. They cannot repent. You say, can you give me an illustration of that, Dr. Daniel? Yes, John chapter 6. If there's any gospel offer in the Bible, it's where Jesus said, you know, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. But in John chapter 6, he says, the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a free offer. He's saying, if you come to me, I'm not going to say, well, you're unable, you're not one of the elect or something like that. He says, if you come to me, I will receive you. That's the gospel offer. But then Jesus also gave the second half of the truth. John 6:44, he says, no man can come to me. No man is able unless the Father draw him. 21 verses later, he says, no man can come unless it's been given to him. So he says they should come, but also they cannot come. Well, unfortunately, as I said, some Calvinists overreact to Arminians on this very point. We've got to be careful, brethren, that we don't overreact against our opponents, and we end up saying things that he is accusing us of unjustly. In other words, we can back into error and theological falsehood. Let me tell you what I mean. There's a group in England called the Gospel Standard Baptists. They're Calvinists. They're hyper-Calvinists. And they do believe in the inability of the will of man, but they go too far with its application. In their articles of faith, they say, quote, we deny also that there is any capacity in man by nature to any spiritual good whatever. Well, that's true, but listen to the other half. So we reject the doctrine that man in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God. That's a false application of the truth. They say because man is unable, you can't come and tell him you're responsible. You must come and believe in God. That's a misapplication of the truth, and we've got to be careful that we don't do that. Otherwise, we're guilty of the Arminian accusations of us. Well, what should we do? Again, our succinct castigated these hyper-Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinist brethren, but they're still in error. He said this. If the ungodly are not pointedly and authoritatively called unto repentance of their sins and belief of the gospel, and upon the contrary, they are only told that they are unable so to do, then they are encouraged in their impenitency and unbelief. In other words, when you witness, don't just simply say, you can't believe, you can't obey. Unless you balance that by saying, you're accountable to obey, you're accountable to believe, then you will lull him into complacency. So Christians can and must preach the gospel to sinners. We must tell them the good news and the free offer and their responsibility. Again, the hyper-Calvinists will say, you may as well be preaching in a cemetery. That's the whole point. We are preaching in a spiritual cemetery. We're speaking to people who are spiritually dead. Think about that. They would say, it's silly to go speak in a cemetery. Ezekiel was commanded to go speak in a cemetery, Valley of Dry Bones. But God used his words to give life to those that were spiritually dead. That's what the gospel ministry is all about. The hypers fail to see this. By speaking the word of God to those that are spiritually dead, God will be pleased to give spiritual life to those whom he chooses, to give spiritual freedom to those that are bound, and give faith to those that are spiritually unable of themselves. Well, let's begin to wrap this up. Those that call themselves Christians and still believe in the myth of free will and moral neutrality as opposed to the bondage of the will have a problem, theologically and practically. Why? Because they start with the wrong premises. Therefore, they're going to necessarily reach the false conclusion. One of the false premises is that moral ability is essential to human responsibility. They do not get that from the Bible, but from man, from themselves, and not from God. Therefore, they need to completely re-examine their ideas of justice and jurisprudence and divine authority and human responsibility and human depravity. That's why we must say to the Word, to the light, to the Word of God, and completely re-examine our presupposition. Well, the non-Calvinist has problems with both man and God. They say we have problems. We would say you're the one that has the real problems with both man and God. The non-Calvinist still believes in the ability of man. What he does is he heightens man's ability, but that means he lowers God's omnipotence. You see, we Calvinists put an infinite distance between the two, but we say God is sovereign and man is unable. And that's the measure of God's grace. Your Arminian simply makes man a little bit more unable, brings God down, and he has just a little bit of grace. Man just kind of reaches up and grabs it, as it were. No, we would say that that's the easy way out. It's a worldly way of thinking, but it's also the way out of a personally convicting theological situation. And we must never take that way out. Again, Arthur Custom commented, that we cannot perform is our fault, not his. And there is no injustice in his refusal to lower his standard of requirement on account of our failure. As we have repeatedly said in these studies, all theological error gets back to what? A misconception of God. What is this misconceiving God? Two things. First off, divine omnipotence. The Arminian objection would take a little bit away from divine omnipotence and give it to man. Now man is the one that is somewhat morally omnipotent. He can believe, he can obey, he can love, repent, anything he wishes to do with no restraints, no intrusions from either God or his own sinful nature. He's king. Not so. Well, we end where we began with two important truths. Man is unable, but God is still just and righteous to hold him responsible. If God is just to hold man accountable, even though he is unable, then it is patently obvious that moral inability does not negate responsibility. The Arminian begins in the wrong place. He needs to move from worldly thinking to biblical thinking. See, he begins by thinking, is it just? Where does he get his concepts of justice from? From his own heart, not from the Word of God. Of course it is just that God requires from man that which man is no longer morally able to do. Of course that's just. That's where we began. But the first question should not be, is it just, but is it true? Is it biblical? If it is true, as we have shown, time after time, man is unable and yet he is still accountable to God. If that is true, then it necessarily follows that it is just, because God is always just in whatsoever he does. Again, remember, the one that pleads for free will is the very one that is totally unfree. He is the one that's totally depraved and unable. And it's that fallen, depraved, morally unable nature that has formulated the doctrine of free will. It's that his nature arguing, I'm really free after all. But read between the lines. When man says, I'm really free, what he's really saying is, I am free of God. So it's not simply claiming moral neutrality. He's raising his fist against God, and he is accusing God. He does that because he loves his sin, and he hates God. So it's not simply an attack on God's omnipotence, but on God's justice. And so it's that idea that we must cut to the quick. It must be totally crucified. While that assertion of free will is an attack on the justice of God and God himself. It subtly attempts to exonerate itself of culpability by charging God with injustice. If God would proceed to dare to say that fallen man is morally unable but still accountable. You see, that's the heart of the issue. Fallen man accusing God, saying, I'm unable, but it's unjust of God to hold me accountable. That's where the argument ends. And our reply is simply, how dare you accuse God? You are unable, but God is still just to hold you accountable. You are still a worm. You're still guilty. One last comment. This is a very curious one, very ironic. Plato used to say, sin is punishment for sin. What do we mean? God is just. God is never cruel, never sadistic, but God will often use what we, by analogy, call poetic justice. How does that apply to this? God will use poetic justice like this. He allows man to assert his puny freedom only so that God may laugh at him and say, you think you're free? You think you're really free to do whatever you want to? So how come you always follow sin? And man asserts, my mind is not tainted by sin. God says, oh, so that's why you come up with these crazy ideas. So you see, God allows man to fall deeper into his sin as punishment for sin. The great Puritan William Twist, who was the prosecutor of the Westminster Assembly, saw this. And he observed that when God requires man to obey, knowing that he is unable to obey, what we find now is God giving him a taunting pre-shadowing of the last judgment. When man, in all of his freedom, says, I'm free, the captain of my ship, and God sinks the ship and sends it to the bottomless pit. And so is there a sense in which God does mock man? Twist said there is a sense in which God does mock man. You think you're free? God sticks in his sword and says, you're not free. And he twists it and says, you're dead. You're my enemy. So God does hold man totally accountable. And this is where it affects every one of us. Bottom line, God is not mocked. And in requiring obedience from people that cannot obey, God justly holds them accountable, and God justly mocks their sinful assertions of free will. But that day will show and prove who the really free one is, after all. Well, that's our study for this evening, and I hope that I've given some help on the debate, and I'll leave you to decide who wins the debate, Calvinist or the Arminian. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, you have cut us to the quick with our inability and your righteousness, but Father, you are good, and we rejoice that you've commanded what you will. But Lord, you have been pleased to give us what you command. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation and our choosing is not dependent upon ourselves, but totally upon you. We praise you for that, Lord, and ask that you continue to deal with us according to these truths and give us the wisdom to put them into practice, not only in our lives, but in our discussions with those with whom we disagree. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.